Well, CJ and I moved into the new house down here in Green Hills about 3 years ago. Oh, wait a minute. It just seems like 3 years ago, doesn't it? About a month and a half ago. And while we do indeed live there now, it actually feels more like I live at Lowe's. And when you walk in the door and people already know you by name and ask you how things are going, that's not a good thing. Now, I like Lowe's, at least for the most part. Service and knowledgeable personnel are spotty at times, like every other place you go. But this week I had to go in there because I was just going to replace the flush system inside my toilet and ended up having to break it out with a hammer and buying a new one. Welcome to the new house. But the guy in that department was exceptional. He not only knew his department, but went above and beyond to help. I seldom nowadays feel moved to give someone a rave review, but this guy certainly deserved one. Good service always impresses me. In fact, when I buy something, I'm as interested in the service I'm going to get as the quality of the thing I'm buying. But I'm rarely impressed nowadays. I mean, rave reviews are not the norm and are certainly getting harder to find. A few weeks ago, CJ and I went to the mall and I wanted to get a steak. I think it's called Steak and Shake. And I asked what this one thing was on the board. And the girl says, "I don't know." That was her response. I said, "Well, is it like a burger?" "I suppose. I don't know." That was her response. She did not give a rave review from me. I bought it anyhow, and I wish I hadn't known. So now I do. Listen, it's not just businesses that fall short on rave reviews. The church also struggles with issues of excellent service, but we struggle with issues of excellent service to God. So it's something, I believe, to take note of when the Apostle Paul opens the epistle to the Philippians with an outstanding review of the body in Philippi. Let's go there and read. I'm going to read through verse 11. We're only going to make it through four verses today. We're going to read through 11. This is one body here in these first 11 verses. So let's go there and recall that I don't see as well as I would like to right now. So if I stumble a little bit, don't chuckle. It's not funny. I am struggling. Let's begin. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now, before we begin to dig into the text itself, allow me a quick pre-story for the city itself. Last 2 weeks previous to this, we worked through Acts chapter 16, looking at the pre-story of the church in Philippi. Where did it come from? How was it established? And so we worked through that, and now you need just a little bit of information, not much, on the city itself. Now, Philippi was named after Philip of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great annexed that area as a Roman province in 356 B.C., and named that city after his father, Philip. It was located on a very strategic highway into Asia, really the only highway, main highway for business into Asia, called the Ignatia Way. And they controlled some very productive gold mines in the mountains outside of the city. But that city still remained fairly small and obscure until about 42 BC, when that city joined forces with a man named Octavian and a man named Antony to defeat Brutus and Cassius after Augustus' murder. You remember that E tu Brute. After that attempt to overthrow the empire, there was a war. That war took place between these forces in that area around Philippi, and Philippi joined in the battle with Octavian and Antony. And Octavian, after that, actually was crowned emperor, and out of gratitude, Rome conferred the status of a colony on Philippi, which means they had all of the rights and privileges and citizenship of a Roman city. And the city grew after this quite large, because it also became a city that was selected for the retirement of Roman soldiers. And so when soldiers retired, they were encouraged to go to Philippi and take up residence with their families there. Philippi, in essence, was a Roman city in Greece by the time of Paul, much like putting an American embassy in another country. The inhabitants there lived like Romans. They chose for the official language of the city Latin, not Greek. Their culture mimicked Rome, their architecture, their customs, and their dress. Now, imagine from Paul's perspective, coming to a city with no Jews, no synagogue, so no monotheistic influence at all, with a large population of polytheistic retired Roman soldiers, patriots, who seemed always to have strong views on just about everything, with no sympathies for the influences of outsiders, and then you'll see the city into which God plants his church. There is nothing there from a human perspective, from a logical perspective, that would have said, hey, let's go to Philippi and plant a church there. Nowadays, when churches are looking to plant other churches in other parts of the country even, they do surveys and so forth. They're trying to find the most conducive place in that area they want to go to in order to plant a church. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to send you to the most inhospitable place I possibly can. That's the city that the church in Philippi was planted in, with two families who were quickly left on their own when Paul and Silas, having been arrested, beaten, and then politely released, left those two families there. This is the church. That was the city. This is the church now flourishing, that Paul notes, for their excellent service to God. Now we can begin the text itself in Philippians, which, by the way, was written along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon while Paul was in prison in Rome, probably under house arrest at this time, towards the end of his life. And while Paul is indeed the author of this epistle, he notes Pastor Timothy of Ephesus, who is probably visiting Paul in prison, and it was customary that if you were writing something like this and someone was with you at the time, you noted them as though they were actually co-authoring, although Timothy is not. Now, we noted last week that those two original families, Lydia and her household, the woman saved down by the river where the Gentile believers in Jehovah gathered to worship, and there are no synagogue and no Jews, and the jailer, the Philippian jailer and his household, who was there when the earthquake came, when Paul and Silas were chained in the deepest, darkest part of the prison, and the Lord not only opened the jail doors with an earthquake, but he also released them from their chains. But instead of all the prisoners escaping, Paul and Silas had been praising God and singing praises to him in the night, and the prisoners all stayed where they were. And the jailer and his family also became believers. They are now, as we come to this epistle, a functioning body of believers. Not just those two families. We note, Paul says, with all the saints, along with their deacons and bishops, which a bishop is just another name for a pastor or an elder. It's like saying, I'm a husband, I'm also a father, I'm also a son and a friend. These are different descriptive terms of the same person. So they are there, but now there are all of them. There's a lot of them. And they have ordained already a functioning leading board of pastors and deacons. Now, on that second missionary journey, when Paul and Silas were directed by God up into near the border of Turkey and then on into Macedonia of Greece and into Philippi, Paul and Silas could never have foreseen what God would do in Philippi. Because we never actually know what God is doing or to what end. Every time you think you know what God is doing, I guarantee you, you do not. Let's go to a couple of sections of Scripture. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. This out of one of the more even worldly famous sections of Scripture. The song to everything, turns, is directly out of these verses. But in verse 11 in chapter 3, the author, Solomon, says, He has made, speaking of God, he's the only one who's made anything that exists, He has made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. And turn over to Ecclesiastes 8, verse 17, and we read, Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. I love science. I love listening to shows about science. But what science does for me is to declare the works of God. And no matter how much stuff science discovers, in fact, this week they found out that there's, I don't even know how many times more stars in the sky than they had anticipated. I mean, it's always science is always a process of finding out what we don't know. As we discover something new, we discover things we thought were right were wrong, and things now we didn't know we do know, and we're always discovering. We're never actually coming to a conclusion, figuring it all out. That's what I love about science. But listen to Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. I read last week, I want to read again, because this is God speaking through the prophet. He says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We must never assume that God is in any way like us. When you talk about building an idol, it's not just about making some sort of an image that you put on your dashboard or hang up in your house of some kind. It's not just a carved image, but if we take and make God something in our minds that He is not, then we begin to worship something that is not God. And that is an idol. And God says, don't do that, because I am not like you think I am. You will never be able to figure out who I am, actually. So what you know about me, accept, and what you don't know, accept, and worship me as I am. Now, verse 2 in Philippians chapter 1 begins, grace and peace. This is Paul's common greeting in all of his epistles. Every epistle he says, grace and peace. In a few, he adds the word mercy. I'm not going to get into a long definition of grace. We've done that in several other messages. If you still don't know what it is, please come and ask me. I'm happy to tell you. But grace in short form is the unmerited favor of God, unmerited something we can never earn to those that are in Christ alone. The favor of God is unmerited to us because we cannot earn it. So it is based upon the merit of Christ. We have God's favor because He loves His Son, and we are in His Son. Grace is the source of our salvation, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and the source of every good thing that God grants to us. Every good thing God does is by His grace. Every good thing He does in us is by His grace. It's because of the favor He has bestowed upon us because of His Son. And it is received, according to James, by the humble and repent, and it is denied to the proud. Peace is the reconciliation of man to God. The Bible clearly says that man, prior to their conversion, is at enmity with God. We are at war with Him. Even people you know that attend church that say that they have a relationship with God, and then you find out that God is just whom they've constructed in their own minds. They go to His Word and they see what it says, but they don't believe that. They believe that God must be like this and God must be like that. In fact, you'll hear them say, "I would never worship a God who's like this or like that." And that is not a true believer at all. They are still at enmity with God, at war with God. They may not think they are, but they most certainly are. That peace, that enmity, is ended by Christ through His redemptive work on Calvary. He took what would have been our punishment for our sin upon Himself and gave us His righteousness, so that He is now our peace with God. It is the grace of God by which the peace of God comes. And while this is Paul's common greeting and that he uses it often, believe me, there's nothing common about grace or peace. God's work on our behalf is never a common work. I woke up one day, I went to bed a man repentant and asking God for redemption. I woke up the next day, my life has never been the same since. And the work of God is not common. It is supernatural. And the work of God in Philippi boasts of God, not of man. Verse 3, Paul says, every time that Philippi came into his mind, every time in his travels, every time he had time to meditate, he would think about all the churches that he had planted. He would pray for each church. And every time Philippi came into Paul's mind, he was moved in his heart, he says, to thank God for them. Isaiah 10:15 makes this statement. It's one of my favorite verses out of the Old Testament. It says, "Shall the axe boast against the one who swings it?" He says, every time I think of you, I moved in my heart to thank who? God, not them. God. Why? Because the axe cannot say, "Look at all the trees I chopped down. Look at all the firewood I've made." The axe lays there. It can't do anything at all until the woodsman picks it up and swings it. We thank the one who holds us, and we don't give credit to ourselves. We turn to 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. Another section that I love a great deal. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, is David is getting all of the stuff together to all the money and materials together to build the temple. He will not build. His son will build, Solomon. But he says this, starting in verse 10. Listen to what he says. "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation and said, 'Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is yours. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of you, And you reign over all, and in your hand is power and might, and then your hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise thy glorious name, but who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. I go to places all the time. Doesn't matter whether it's a church or just an office building. There'll be a wing that's donated, and they'll have the name of the couple above the door and so forth. But let me tell you something. David had no intentions of putting the donors' names above the door of the temple. He says, if we have the ability to give you anything, it's only because you first gave it to us. We can't give anything that originated with us. It all came from you, and it all belongs to you. If you are able to do well in school, and you're able to succeed and go to college and get a degree, and you're able to get a good paying job and have a great future, none of that would be possible were it not for the great and divine providence of God. Paul is thankful for Philippi, but he is grateful to God, because he is the source of all that is good. James chapter 1 makes this statement in verses 16 through 18. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In other words, God doesn't have a dark side. He's perfectly light. As Paul continues to note the excellent service of Philippi to God, and he is thankful for them but grateful to God, he is noting the glory of God's work in them. That's where the glory is going, without which no such service would be possible. Verse 4, Paul's thankful heart further moves him to go to prayer for them, which means to petition God on their behalf. Now, not to ask God to give them something, but to make them something, or to make something of them that glorifies him. In fact, what he didn't do is he didn't send a runner to Philippi and say, bring me back all of the petitions of the people and you'd have nothing wrong. We do it here. Pray for Uncle Bob, who's having foot surgery on Tuesday. Pastor Greg, who's having his cataracts taken out, which he didn't do in those days. He just kind of went a little bit dark. Those things are good to pray for, right? But that's not what Paul's talking about. He clarifies what he's talking about in verses 9 through 11. I'm going to read these, touch on them very lightly, because I'm going to come back to each one of these things and exposit it much more clearly when we get to this portion of the scripture. But let's read again verses 9 through 11, where it says, "And this I pray." He says, "I pray for you." What does he pray? Well, he clarifies. Here's what I pray: "That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ under the glory and praise of God." He prays that their love, and they had love. He didn't say, "I pray that you finally have some love." He says, "No, you're loving people. Here's what I pray, that you won't be satisfied with the level of love that you now express. I pray that your love would abound more and more." The same love that would be at the heart of right, godly discernment and perception, so that they may prove and confirm those things that will bear them through this life in all due sincerity of character and without offense to others until Christ returns. And he says, being filled with the fruits of godly character. That's what the fruits are. They're all character driven. The fruits of the Spirit are not works we do. They're character qualities we possess by virtue of the work of Christ in us, with filled with all the fruits of godly character, the fruit that glorifies God and praises him, not me. Don't give me the credit, please. These things are about who they are inside. That's what he's praying for. by the way, which is of far greater value than what we might need at the time. We can pray for both. The tendency we have is to only pray for one. Seldom pray for someone's character and their growth. And that should be the primary. And if they're having surgeries or having a difficult time, we pray for that too. But we don't do this and deny this. We do both. Turn to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. For a guy who can't see, I chose a lot of verses. Start in verse 24 of Matthew 6. It says, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, listen what he says, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for the body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them, and are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what do we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Walk into this day, just this day, not yesterday or tomorrow, but this day, and trust that everything you need for that day, your heavenly Father, who loves you more than the fowls of the air and plants of the field, will give you all that you need for that day. That his kind providence, even in the hardest thing, will bear you through and carry you through. Colossians 3:1 says, if you are risen with Christ, I like the fact that it says if. It says, here's the truth. You say that you're risen with Christ? Well, if that's true, then it says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on his throne. If it is true that you're risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above. We spend way too much time living horizontally instead of vertically, looking at everything down here, planning according to everything down here, fixed on everything down here, with very little time spent looking upward. And I don't mean to do that while you're driving. I'm talking about the condition of your heart, right? It's the eyes of your heart. Your mind doesn't need to go there. Do you know why churches are like this? You know why they built these in the first place, and many of the ornate churches were built so that when people walk in, their eyes were drawn upward? Now, it's a mistaken thing, isn't it? Because you can be awed by the building and still have a dirty heart. But at least their idea was to draw the mind upward, transcendently, and not to what is down below. Proper reason didn't turn out so well. Now, we must not miss the last word of verse 4, because it says that it is joy that motivates what the apostle is saying. Joy, by simple definition, means a cheerful delight. It is that which lifts up the spirit and makes us smile. We can find joy in a multitude of things. Listen, no matter how down I might be for the day, if I go on Facebook and find a film of a baby laughing, that makes me smile. That one with the mother and the four kids, that's hilarious. My face won't stay frowny. It just has to smile. Those kids are like 17 now, by the way, if you didn't know that. They were a lot cuter when they were babies than they are now. But nonetheless, when I looked at them, I didn't smile real big at 17. But when they were little, buddy, they made me smile. Here's the thing. I can't carry a laughing baby with me all the time. If I could, I probably would. But the truth is that joy comes and goes by simple definition as things change. I've had joy followed by grief in the same person in the same day. Paul's delight in Philippi is centered on what God is doing there. The testimony of the body glorifies God. That's not the case in every epistle that he's written. Just spend a little time, just read chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. If you want to leave Paul and go elsewhere, just look at these seven letters to the seven churches that John wrote in the Revelation. Five out of seven, there's no joy, or not much, or a little bit of joy followed by some stern condemnation and a warning to straighten up, or else I'm going to come and remove your candlestick out in the church in that city. Now, we must cherish our delights when we can while we're here, but here's the deal. We must not depend upon them for our contentment. In other words, we can't depend upon everything going well. Most churches I know that are, when they start to experience a great deal of growth, everybody's really happy. Why? Because everything's going so well. There's new ministries popping up, and things are moving and going, and then something will occur. And it won't be that fun. And there'll be a revelation of some kind, and something will fall apart, and a leader will be found to have been doing something or saying something false. And the contentment and the joy was based upon everything moving in a right direction. And when that changes, because their joy is not in the Lord, they find someplace else to go. They go to another church because there's joy down the road now that used to be here. And we'll just follow the path of joy. And that's really not how it's meant to work. The wonderful thing that Paul can have such joy, the wonderful thing that he is able to speak with truth that makes him smile. And then, as I read it, makes me smile. 3 John, verse 4, the Apostle John says this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Why? Because when his children, he doesn't mean they're his kids. He's not saying he's Papa John. He doesn't have pizzas to deliver either. He's saying this, these are the ones I have been involved in and led to the Lord, and I feel some pastoral responsibility for. But when they walk in truth, why does that make me have so much joy? Because I'm the proud papa? No, because it honors and glorifies God. That's why. That's why. Listen, the only joy for which no end can come is our joy in the Lord. That's the only one. He alone never changes and never fails. And listen, our joy for him is only limited by our inability to see him as he is. In other words, we can't imagine what joy is going to be like in heaven when we see him as he is. And our joy in him now is limited by the fact that we cannot physically see him and see his glory and his majesty seated in heaven. But we can have joy that we can trust him all the time to be who he is without failure. Never changing. Those who say, well, there's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. No, there's one God. Let me tell you who Jesus is. He says he was with God and he was God. And all things were made by him. Jesus is God. He's not a New Testament creation. He's the ever-present, eternal God, along with the Father, along with Son. 1 Peter, verses 8, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, says this, what I just got through saying, basically, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Because even though we don't see him right now, and we don't know these things right now in their fullness, they give us joy and we rejoice in them, and we're going to continue until we receive the end of that faith, which is our eternal salvation with the Lord. The essence of joy unspeakable is faith that is unbounded in him while we're here, which is finally joy unspeakable forever and eternity fulfilled with him. 1 Thessalonians 1, 19 and 20. Read this. For what is our hope or joy or crown or rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. He is our joy. And when we have joy in each other, it's because of what he's doing in us. When your focus is strictly upon him, when you spend as much time in your heart vertical as you do horizontal, more time in your heart vertical than you do horizontal, looking for his providences, praying for your brethren, praying that God would give you insight, spending time in his word and in prayer. When you do that, then I can tell you, if you do that, that's a joy to me. And if I do that, I hope that you have joy in me. And then both of us will understand one thing for sure, won't we? That joy is really in him and not in me. I might fail you. You might fail me. He will never do such. John, and we're going to close with this out of the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Turn there. Starting in verse 1, reading through verse 12, and listen as we go. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me, that's us, that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges. He purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. Everyone that's in Christ does bear fruit. Matthew 13, we know that. 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, which is Christ. Believe that. No more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Those are sticks, fire starters. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you, because you would never ask anything of God that does not glorify and honor him. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. The Father is glorified, we bear much fruit. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So when Paul starts out, 11 verses, Philippi is getting a rave review, kind of. What Paul is doing is showing the depth of his joy in the work of God, Philippi. His joy in the Lord. and in what the Lord is doing there. If his joy rests in Philippi, that city will come to an end. That church will come to an end. Ephesus, the church that loved the Lord, came to an end. They were warned that they were losing their first love. That what they had in the beginning was turning towards just being right all the time. They were losing their love for one another. Listen, may our joy be full in Him so that we can find joy in each other. Amen? Let's make each other smile. And a laughing baby doesn't hurt every once in a while. You got a good laughing baby? Bring them. I'll hold them while I preach. Won't get much done up here, but I'll certainly be happy. With that, let's go to prayer. Prepare ourselves for communion. Now, if you're visiting, you're welcome. If